As we open this chapter of Isaiah, chapter 53, we find ourselves at the very heart of the Bible, the very heart of the gospel, the very heart of the good news of Jesus Christ. But, I hear you say, isn't Isaiah a book from the Old Testament? How then can it tell us about Jesus? Well, actually, that's the point. I think sometimes as Christians, the familiarity that we find ourselves having with the scriptures means sometimes we just miss the impact of these Old Testament prophecies. Now, my own first encounter with Isaiah chapter 53 was as a new Christian about 43 years ago, something like that. I had recently come to faith through a very good friend and through his patient explanations of the gospel. He'd led me through Mark's gospel and explained gently and patiently how Jesus had died for my sin to take the weight of the punishment that was due to me for a life lived, to that point at least, without God. It took me a while to get hold of what he was trying to tell me, but one morning in a church, I never went to church, but I did that morning, I finally understood what it all meant, and my life as a Christian began. But actually, it was some weeks later that my friend showed me Isaiah chapter 53. He explained to me that this book had been written some 650 years before the time of Christ for the Israelites. And as I read, I was astonished at the detail and the precision and the clarity of Isaiah's prophecies about this man that we call the suffering servant, prophecies about Jesus. And it was memorable and spine-tingling to see how God's plan of salvation had been worked out way back, centuries before the event that would be fulfilled as I read it and had read it in the Gospels. As someone who came to the Bible knowing nothing about it, I found that absolutely electrifying. I saw how these astonishing scriptures set the scene for the coming of Jesus. And so Isaiah 53, not surprisingly, has remained for me ever since a very special chapter in a very special and remarkable book. So I'm really thrilled that we're going to spend Lent studying it in a bit more depth, studying these prophecies about Jesus, God's suffering servant. We shall find much there, I assure you, to encourage us as Christians as we proceed. So come with me now as we head just into the very first little bit, just the first three verses. I've got a title for my sermon, which is Who Has Believed? And I'm going to break it down to make it a bit easier to digest into four headings. I have two surprises and two signs. Two surprises and two signs. You'll find it helpful, I think, to follow what's on the screen. If you'd rather look in a Bible itself, a physical Bible, we're on about page 740 in the red Bibles that you'll find in the back of the seats. So two surprises, two signs. Here comes the first surprise. And the first surprise is this, that the servant was really rather ordinary. Look at verse 2. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Our kids are grown up with their own families now, but when they were small and still at school, they loved themed birthday parties. It might be a pirate theme or a Cowboys and Indians theme or something else, probably a bit un-PC. One year, our daughter decided she wanted a smart dinner party theme, please. So Alison and I dressed up as a butler and a maid in black and white uniforms to receive our guests. We took their coats at the door, we ushered them in, and we waited on them at table. One little girl was a bit late, but eventually, finally, there was a loud knock on the door and I opened it in my pretend butler's attire to find her standing there with a real butler who looked a little bit surprised at the way I was dressed. Unknown to us, the little girl's father was the sort of head butler at Sarsden House, the local big house, and he delivered her dressed as if he'd just walked off the set at Downton Abbey. I felt a tiny bit foolish in my pretend butler costume, while he cut, it's fair to say, quite a dash in a black coat, a white shirt, a black tie, a waistcoat and pinstripe trousers. I don't think it was a clawhammer coat, but it might have been. It was very obvious that this man was a servant for someone of means, but not so the servant of God. We read that he had no beauty. He wasn't even good looking. He had no majesty to attract us to him. verse 2 tells us. There was nothing distinguished in his bearing, nothing to suggest that he came from someone of means. Indeed, he even arrived unexpectedly. We read that he was like a root out of dry ground, a tender shoot growing where you really didn't expect to see a tender shoot growing. Now, if you know your Old Testament prophecies, you'll see that Isaiah has chosen his language rather carefully, because the Messiah is described elsewhere as a shoot from the stump of Jesse, Jesse being the father of King David. In other words, this shoot is from the line of David. This servant, if only we knew it, is of royal lineage. But actually, there was nothing royal to see. There were no fanfares. There was no razzmatazz, no adulation, no celebration. He wasn't on the front page of Hello magazine. He wasn't styled for Vogue. He didn't even have an expensive haircut. He was just extraordinarily ordinary. There was nothing in his appearance, we're told, to make us desire him or to be impressed by him. Here was the royal servant of God, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to us as a man, humbled, emptied of any glory or majesty, a simple servant, a very ordinary man, and a man who suffered. And here is our second surprise. Our first surprise was that he was very ordinary. Our second surprise is that he was despised. Look at verse 3. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. You know, that's a terrible word, despised. Despised. If I despise you, it means you are despicable. The word means looked down upon. Despised, looked down upon. And it's used twice in our passage. When I was still working in the land of medicine, I dealt with quite a few patients who had made a mess of their lives, mostly through drugs or alcohol. And one epithet I often heard about such people, usually coming from those who thought they were rather better, was, that man's a waste of space. He's a waste of space. And I think that is our modern day curse. If you're considered by those who know you to be a waste of space, then you are truly cursed. It's very hard to work your way back from that assessment that you are worthless. It's a terrible and it's a damning expression. And if I hear people say it, I kind of try not to bite their heads off, because it's a terrible thing to say. And so with Isaiah's suffering servant, he was despised. He was considered, frankly, to be a waste of space. He was rejected, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. And didn't we hear that in our second reading, as those soldiers dressed him up as a king and spat on him and mocked him? We esteemed him not, we read. The word used there is an accounting term. In other words, we considered him to have absolutely no value. And we hid our faces from him. We didn't want to know him. We crossed over to the other side of the street. God's servant, we decided, was a waste of space. These are two extraordinarily surprising things, my two surprises. That God's servant not only was very ordinary, but also that he was despised by those he came to save. If you were rewriting Isaiah's prophecy, you might want to send his servant to sort out the problems of the world, arriving on a winged chariot pulled by white horses. Surely there would be thunder and lightning and troops of angels proclaiming his arrival. And there would be strange lights in the sky. Well, actually, of course, some of those things did indeed happen during his birth at Bethlehem. But you'll recall his arrival in the form of a baby in Bethlehem was more about a grubby stable and a teenage single mum in squalor and poverty. This servant, this suffering servant, started his life off how he meant to go on. And that's a great mystery, why God chose this route into the world for this son who would save humanity. But the good news is that as our short series unfolds over these next few weeks of Lent, we'll fill in some of those gaps and reveal the explanations behind this ministry. We'll marvel at God's plan of salvation. So I don't want to give away too much. I don't want to preempt next week's passage, but it had to be so. Paul tells us in Philippians 2 that he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. This suffering servant the Lord Jesus himself, came in humility so he could take on all that makes us human. Our sufferings, our pains, our joys, our despair, our fear, our grief, our heartbreak, even when people call us a waste of space, so that he might be the perfect representative man to take the punishment for our sin on his shoulders. Not esteemed because he looked good or he smelt nice. He took the lowest possible form so that absolutely nothing could deflect or distract from his ministry as he assumed us in his body. He took our sorrows and our failings all the way to the cross. He took death on his shoulders and died to conquer it. He was the perfect servant who humbled himself and became obedient to death in our place so he could deal with humanity's biggest problem, its alienation from God. So why didn't people see that? Why did they despise him? Was he really a waste of space? Well, stay with me just for a couple more moments. We've had our two surprises, and now we've got our two signs. And the first sign we see in verse 1, and it's that the arm of the Lord has been revealed. Verse 1, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's an expression that's shorthand for saying the power of God. The arm of the Lord is the power of God. This suffering servant is the very power of God incarnate. How do we know? Because it's been revealed to us, revealed to us. We have to look beyond the ordinary man to see the power of God at work. This is a spiritual truth that must be grasped. That is why the wonder of Jesus Christ is denied by so many around us, why his message, his gospel, falls on so many deaf ears. This is a spiritual truth that has to be understood by spiritual means. It's not a puzzle that we can work out in our heads. You might paraphrase that first verse. Who could have believed that this was the Lord himself come to act for our salvation? And as we heard in our gospel reading, people wouldn't believe that Jesus was the servant of God, but even after he'd done miracles in their presence. Indeed, many turned away from him. Their eyes were blinded, their hearts deadened by the rejection of the things of God. The true identity of this wonderful suffering servant is a sign that has to be revealed into our hearts. It needs the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, to show us our sin and our rebellion, to open our hearts to see that this suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Savior of all creation. So that's the first sign. It's about revelation. And then the second sign, finally, is about belief. Our passage began, who has believed our message? Isaiah's berating the people of Israel because they've rejected their Savior. Who has believed? Has anyone believed our message? Is anyone listening? God sends his servant to work salvation, healing, forgiveness, to offer a wonderful restored relationship with God our Father, to grant us eternal life, to bring wholeness and healing to our lives, to our relationships, to give us a hope and a future. And we're going to hear more of this over the next couple of Sundays. So the question is, what of us? We know what the Israelites did, but what of us? Did we believe? Did we take this message to heart? Did we bow our knee and ask for forgiveness and his Holy Spirit? This sign of belief in the message was a sign for the Israelites, as we've heard, 650 years before Jesus Christ. And it was a sign for the Jews in Jesus' day. And it's a sign for us in our generation as we teeter on the brink of irreversible climate change, armed conflict, economic upheaval, and a pandemic that continues to sweep the world. Who has believed in our message? So two surprises and two signs. God's suffering servant is the answer to our most fundamental needs. The Lord Jesus Christ offers a way out of our darkness. He comes in humility, despised by most. He was despised by the world in his own day, and he remains despised by the world now. But he is the arm of God. He is the power of God. He is the revealed truth of God. He is our salvation. And I must ask you, is that something that you believe and take to heart? Is your heart comforted in that knowledge that in him we have eternal hope? Or maybe still as yet you're not sure. You're not quite there. You don't quite believe it. And I have to ask you most urgently, so then what are you doing about it? You must do something. You cannot teeter on the fence, for there are only two options. Either we despise the Lord Jesus, or we love him and we serve him with all our heart. There is no middle ground. So this Lent for you, which is it to be? We're going to stop there. I'm going to pray in a moment. But if you are finding yourself in that middle ground, that you don't really know kind of where you are, do you believe, do you not believe, do you despise him, do you love him? If you're not sure, do talk to one of us. Talk to Oliver, talk to me. Come to our Alpha course, come to our Lent course. Don't leave it there, please. The reason I ended up in church that funny morning when I understood the truth finally was because I didn't leave it there, because my friend kept saying, what are you going to do about it? And I found myself saying, will you please take me to church, because I need to know the answer. And the rest, as they say, is history. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your astonishing sacrifice, your humility. You allowed yourself to be despised and rejected, and yet you triumph at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. You have won our salvation. You have earned us eternal life, new hope, and a future. And so we give you all the glory in your name. Amen.